This is Pearls and Swine on Good News You Can Use. I'm Levi. With me is Travis and Lisa, and today we're going to be talking a little bit about renovation projects. How many of you guys are into renovation projects?
Into them in general or currently?
Either.
You know, my wife and I have learned over the years that it's best if we don't try to work on those together.
She wants to be chief.
She wants to be chief, yeah.
And you want to be chief and it doesn't work out. I get it.
Yeah.
Been there, done that.
Yeah, we like to hire the people. It's best for our relationship to have that hired.
Okay. Mm-hmm. When's the last renovation project you've done?
Oh.
That's a good question.
We haven't done anything major since we've only been in our house a couple years, but I did build a chicken coop last summer.
Okay.
So that was not necessarily renovation. That was ground
up. For all your
up.
Hens?
For all, yeah. Yeah. We're chicken farmers now.
Nice.
Yeah. I mean, I think the last real renovation project that we did was the redoing of the flooring in our house. And it was such a great project that happened about 19 years ago. And we haven't done another one since.
Okay. I routed some plumbing, but that doesn't really count, I don't think, as a renovation project.
Kind of is. We'll give it to you.
Okay. Yeah. You know, one of the things that I love to watch are renovation shows because there's something beautiful about this thing that is broken or the thing that is out of date or it's not useful to the people anymore. And all of a sudden they fix it. And one of those shows that I really love is, have you ever watched This Old House?
That's the one on like PBS, right?
I don't know if it's still on PBS.
But it used to be.
It used to be. The thing has been running since 1979.
Wow.
Yeah, 44 years it's been running. But what I love about it is this old house is these guys come in and they always know how to fix it. And which is really interesting to me is this idea that they always know how to fix it. There's always a way to go around and it always looks better and always functions how it's supposed to. And there's just something about this idea of renovation. One of the things that we're going to be looking at today is a guy who was a DIYer. He was a guy who was going to rebuild a wall. And he wasn't really a builder. He was a drinker. He was a cupbearer. And he was working in a different government in a different place. And he realized that his homeland was broken. And there was shame and there was guilt. And there was a bunch of things going on. His name is Nehemiah. And so we're going to read that passage in just a second. But he's going to try to rebuild this wall. And he hits all kinds of different obstacles in that. But the people at the time of in Israel, only half of them, they had been exiled. And only half of them, or a third of them, actually came back. And they rebuilt the temple. But the city wall, the safety, all of the things that the city wall provided was in shambles. And Nehemiah, if you read the whole book, he realizes that these fault lines of this broken wall, these walls dated long before the walls ever fell. And it was the people of Israel actually going away from what God had promised them. It was their sin that caused this deportation, and it was their sin that kept them from being restored to God's covenant with them. And the unrepaired wall is really, I think, symbolic in the story. It's reality, but I think there's a symbol of the unrepaired relationship with God and their unrepaired relationship, and they needed to rebuild this relationship with God. And so it starts off, and it tells you who he is, and tells you he's the son of this person. It tells you in verse 1 that it's winter time, and he is working, and one of his brothers, probably one of his biological brothers, come. And he came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem, it says. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And this is like, you think about the safety that a gate provides, but it's not just that. It's this broken relationship. Like, their kids are probably starting to go, "Why do we have faith in God? He promised this, and we have this. We're trying to worship at the temple, and nothing's going how it's supposed to. We're this puny nation, and nothing's going the way it should be. And there's this tension, I think, within that, in that story that you see for the people. And so what Nehemiah does when he hears this, it says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." When you think about a renovation project, and that's what he's going to do, he's going to do a reno project. You always have to ask the question, is this really worth it? Do I really need this? And you kind of have to ask, and what do I actually need? And that's what you kind of see in this thing. What caused this? Why do I need to do this renovation project? And when you see this, I think it makes it clear, like, your steps to what you're going to produce. And what you see in this is him, Nehemiah, fasting and praying and asking God, like, what am I supposed to do about this thing? And then you have this prayer of brokenness. He felt the brokenness like it was his own. And remember, he's in this place. He's in Persia. He's got a sweet gig. He's got power. He's got status. He's got a great job. It doesn't really matter. It's not really affecting his life that this thing is broken down. And yet he is broken for these people, that they don't have this relationship with God, or the relationship is broken with God. He felt the brokenness. And as I thought about that and I saw that picture, one of the things I thought about is, man, the church of Jesus Christ, the ones that he came to rescue, those who have said yes to Jesus, we should be broken for the world around us. Like, we see all these fault lines, all of these things that are crumbling around us. And oftentimes all we do is yell and squawk and we scream at the darkness instead of going, man, God, what do we do about this? And he begins to pray, not as somebody who is outside of what caused it, but someone who is a part of it. One of the things I think that happens for Nehemiah is that he wasn't just fascinated by the people, the Jewish people, and their shame and their vulnerability to their enemy. He took it to heart, and it was he felt like it was as if it was his own life in danger, his own shame that was there. And he said, man, I'm going to figure this whole thing out. So he begins with this big, long prayer, and it's like 11 verses long or something like that. And it says, "The Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep the commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eye open to hear the prayer your servant is praying for you day and night, your servant, the people of Israel. I confess we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." And man, in that prayer, like, he is one who is rescued. He's the one who is already outside of this. And he doesn't just blame the remnant that's there. He doesn't blame those who had come before him. He blames everyone, and he blames himself in that. And man, that is a really an interesting, I think, picture of how the church should go. Man, we needed rescuing. We needed the love of Christ. And so does everyone else. Instead of just yelling at the darkness, it's really proclaiming this light that, man, I confess that this world is broken, and I'm a part of that.
And what's interesting in that too is that he's, I don't know how far Susa is to Jerusalem. It's a couple hundred miles away, maybe. Yep. And so he's with the king. He's got riches. He's the cupbearer. He's eaten the king's food, but he still cares about the people of Jerusalem. And it's, yes, the wall is the important thing here. It's symbolic of, like you said, the broken relationship, but it's the people that his heart breaks for. And that wall represented, like you said, a lot of things. It was essential as, like, electricity is for us today. Like, it offered them security and safety. But what I love about that is that he didn't, you know, he sat down and wept. That's not the part I love. He mourned. That's not the part I love. But he fasted and prayed. And that just shows there's some deeper spiritual connection to that, of the fasting and praying part. He didn't just, you know, he could have been like, yeah, that sucks. Well, I'm going to go back to my whatever right-hand throne seat in the king's, wherever the cupbearer sits, I don't know. But his heart was broken over
it. Go back to his drinking.
Yeah. Yeah. Then that would be another story for a different day, hey?
Yeah, I think it's interesting that he's praying for those people. He's praying for them. He's praying for... And I think in this prayer, it's only 6 verses long, but it's 11 verses that we're looking at today. But it's, I think, really his prayer journal. I actually don't think it's just what he was praying, you know, in a moment. He was praying this, and these are highlights of his prayer journal. And he starts by going, man, God, you are awesome and you are good. In the midst of all of this, I recognize, you know, your goodness. And the Bible says God's kindness leads us to repentance. And it's exactly where it led Nehemiah, was to repentance, to go, God, man, I don't follow all of these things. I don't do all of these things. It wasn't just railing against what has gone wrong or the political climate of the nations at that time or the darkness that was out there. It was really coming and going, man, I know that I'm a part of this too. And I know that you are great and you're a God who keeps his covenants.
I think there's something really beautiful about the way that he, in the prayer, he begins with who God is. And then he moves to repentance really quickly. But then, like all of the, you know, the patriarchs and the other prophets who pray throughout scripture, he reminds God of who he has made him. He finds his identity, I guess you could say, and the identity of the people squarely in who God is. In a way, I mean, at the very end, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And he's reminding God and himself, I suppose, in his prayer of who God has said they are. And I think that's really, really powerful.
Yeah. Yeah. There is this portion where you're looking at this prayer and going, oh, yeah, he's praying about it. And, you know, was it you, Travis, that was telling me about the monks? That they pray for the world, the monks up in Eagle River. That's they believe that their job is to pray for the world.
Oh, the Jampot guys.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah. And
I don't know if that was me, but I know I've heard that.
It's just an interesting thing. Like I think that there's something beautiful about that, but they believe that their whole job is just to pray for the world, and yet Nehemiah wasn't just sitting there and going, "Man, I'm gonna just pray." It wasn't a substitute for action, but it was the support structure for the action. And so he was going before God, going, man, this is what I see. This is what I know. This is what I'm repenting of. And then he starts to lean in, as you said, into the promises that God had promised for those people and reminding, I don't know if he's reminding God or reminding himself of this. In verse 8, he says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which happened. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. I just think that's just a fascinating prayer. He's invoking what he knows to be true about the commands of God, even though it wasn't seen at that point for him. It wasn't understood at that point for him. And everything seems like, oh, it was better in the days of old, and now it's all broken, and it's all junk, and it doesn't work. And maybe some of you feel like that out there, that just everything seems like it's falling apart. But he invokes God and says, man, these are your promises. And God, grant me success, because he's going to rebuild the wall. That's what the whole book is really about. He's going to rebuild this thing and help the Israelites to really rebuild their relationship with God. And he begins to pray God's word. And I think that's a really also interesting thing. Some of those things that he's talking about are right from the Word of God. He knows these things. He understands these things. And he begins to pray these things, to pray according to the Word of God. He had to know who God was. He had to have read what God had said. And those verses, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled and are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Nehemiah is essentially saying, God, you said this, and you can't say no to this because it's in your word. And that's a really cool place to be when you're praying, is to pray the reality of what God has promised.
Well, and it's like Lisa had mentioned before, it's almost like, and you said the prayer journal part, but as he walks through that, you know, he's praising God, giving him thanksgiving, repenting of his part in it and the whole tribe of Israel. And it's almost like we get to see him walk through this process with God, where through this prayer time, like, he gets to the end and God's like, he understands what the action is that he needs to take, the next step in that thing. And I think, you know, when we pray, a lot of times we go before the Lord and we don't really have much to offer other than the problem that we're facing or the struggle that we're having, and just acknowledging that we need him in this thing. And, you know, oftentimes when we do pray, God gives us answers. He provides a way through it. It's not always as immediate as Nehemiah's is here of, like, God, I've got to go to the king now. Grant your servant success in this when I go talk to him.
Yeah, because he's laying his life on the line.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have to.
No, he didn't. But I was just thinking how interesting it is that the book begins and you don't know until you get to verse 11, the end of the very first chapter, that Nehemiah works for the king. You just know that he's hanging out in Susa, and then he prays to God as if he is the king of the universe. And then he calls the king a man. At the end of the prayer, he says, give me mercy in the sight of this man. And then he says, oh, by the way, I was cupbearer to the king, who was the, like, king of the known world. It was no joke, the king who he was the cupbearer to. And it's interesting to me that all of the fears that you might have in the position that Nehemiah had, he has a very right understanding of God's power and his position in the world, such that he would call the ruler of the known world a mere man in the sight of God. I just think that's really interesting.
Yeah, he understood the promises of God, and he understood who God was, to be able to pray like that and to be able to quote the scripture like that and to understand that God was always gathering his people, and his plan and purpose was to gather his people to dwell with them. And he knew about the tabernacle, which became the temple, which was the house of God in the center of his people in the land. And he knew what happened to them. He knew that they were exiled, and he knew in Ezekiel, you see this picture of God kind of leaving the temple, and God wasn't there in the midst of this, but they rebuilt the temple, and the people were supposed to be gathering around and being a part of that. It's just interesting to me how he understood and how he understood that God's plan was always that. You know, God's plan is still that. It's called the church, and Jesus Christ gave his life for the church. And when we gather together as the body of Christ, it is a reality that is happening, that God is here with us and he meets with us, that the Lord is there, as the end of Ezekiel says. And when we do that, there's something sacred and something beautiful about doing these things in the name of Jesus. You ever wonder why we say things like, we pray this in the name of Jesus? You theological students probably know that, but we always say that. And the reality of why we say it is because Jesus created a pathway for us to go, the Bible says, boldly before the throne of God. And we get to go boldly before the throne because we're with him. And we're able to go there and to that place where his name is above all names. And because Jesus is there. And it's this dwelling place, and it's this reality of what is to come. And the final place where we come in the scriptures is Revelation, where it talks about this gathering of all God's people together, and where God's name is just glorified in the midst of that. And so this covenant that has been fulfilled and has been perfected because of what Jesus did, that he forgave our sins, he sacrificed for our sins, and then he forgave our sins. Hebrews tells us this: let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And there's this beautiful picture all through the scripture of God gathering his people into this dwelling place. And what Nehemiah is talking about there is God's people and this gathering. The temple is there. The security of the temple, though, was at risk.
Well, yeah, I think, too, as you're talking about the gathering and that Nehemiah was aware of the gathering and the story, the long history of God working with Israel, I couldn't help but think of this idea of the sort of organizing narrative or the organizing principle in literary theory. And it's this idea that the stories that we tell ourselves inform the things that we do. And Nehemiah was so invested and knowledgeable of the word of God and the long story that he couldn't help but make that story a part of his expression back to God. And then that sort of is convicting to me in terms of how often does the grand story of scripture affect the way that I pray and how I believe? And is it truly the organizing principle of my expression back to God and then outward in the world?
That's really good. Yeah. A.J. Gordon, he wrote this and he said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. And that's just really good. I don't know if I always live in the reality of that, but all through the scriptures, it calls us to pray. It calls us to ask about the renovation that God wants us to do. And so I want to encourage you today as listeners, if you're out there and you're just struggling, that you would just pray. That you would just go before the throne of God and you would go and ask what you need before you ever make a decision, before you ever react to that text message or whatever, that email or phone call or whatever's going on within your life, that you would just have this moment and this time to pray. Because I think what A.J. Gordon wrote, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed, is really true for myself, and it's also true for you. This is good news you can use on Pearls and Swine.
Thanks for joining us this week. If you have any questions or you've got topic ideas that you'd like us to cover, shoot us an email. You can send those to travis@evangelup.org. If you want to catch up on any of the previous Pearls and Swine episodes on good news you can use, you can go to our website, evangelup.org, or search Evangel Houghton on your preferred podcast platform.